I am so excited about today. The session has been looking forward to it for so long. I got a feeling by the time the end of the day's over, nobody's going to remember anything I had to say anyways. I was fooling around on the internet the other day, and I saw this about Facebook. It said, I'm trying to make friends outside of Facebook while applying the same principles. Therefore, every day I walk down the street and tell passersby what I have eaten, how I feel at the moment, what I did the night before, and what I will do later, and with whom. I give them pictures of my family, my dog, me gardening, making things, taking things apart in the garage, watering the lawn, standing in front of landmarks, driving around town, and having lunch, and doing what anybody and everybody does every day. I also listen to their conversations, and when I like it, I give them thumbs up. And then I tell them that I like them. And it works just like Facebook. I already have four people following me, two police officers, a private investigator, and a psychiatrist. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the joy it is to celebrate and to worship with brothers and sisters and friends and guests. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to hear your words today, that there would be a fairness about the application of this passage, and that we would be reflective of how it has to speak to us, how it speaks to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And we have just spent the last 5 weeks working in this new sermon series, working through Romans chapter 1. And Paul has provided an absolutely scathing indictment of the world around us. And I got to tell you, when I first started rereading the book of Romans in preparation for this sermon series, some things that my father, Max Martin, used to say started coming to my mind. Now, my father had no high school education, and so as he got older, I think he began to feel like the world was sort of passing him by. I think when he turned 50, he lost his job, had a very difficult time finding another, and he bought a small business, and he did okay with it, but he had a terrible time finding anybody that would come to work, people who would show up on time. People, he had a terrible time with employees and customers ripping him off all the time. And as he got older, he became pretty cynical and sarcastic and pessimistic about the world. And I remember him saying things like, "What in the world is wrong with people these days?" I remember him saying, "People just stink." I remember him saying, "You know, the world's just going to hell in a handbasket," whatever that means. And as I said, reading Romans chapter 1 reminded me of the things that my father said, because in a nutshell, the things that Max Martin said just a few years ago were the same things that the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago. But instead of asking what in the world is wrong with people these days, the Apostle Paul actually gives us the answer to that. And as we work through Romans chapter 1, I know the passage is Romans chapter 2 today, but as we work through Romans chapter 1, Paul actually tells us what's wrong. He said, listen, everyone is created with an inherent knowledge of a God, and a God to whom everything belongs. Everyone is born and created with an inherent knowledge that there is an objective reality in regards to what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and bad. But people, and Paul says, but people don't like those kinds of restraints. People don't want to live in a world with limits. People don't want to live under the authority of someone else. So they refuse to give thanks, he says. They've refused to acknowledge their Creator. People are guilty of suppressing the truth. They are guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. They're guilty of living as if they are in charge of their own reality, as if the truth is subject to them. They're guilty of living as if they are answerable to no one. You know what? We hear all the time people say things like, well, you know, what's most important is that you're true to yourself. It's one of the great values of our culture. And because of this, Paul says, God has given them up. God has removed his hand of restraint. God has given people over to their own sinful and self-destructive desires. Paul says that's what's wrong with people today. And then Paul goes on. He says, just look around and look at the greed and the materialism. People envying one another. They covet what other people have, and people are never satisfied. Paul says the world is in constant conflict. People are malicious towards one another. They fight with one another. They gossip about one another. They slander one another. People are rude. People are arrogant. People are pretentious. People are vain. I mean, Paul makes a scathing indictment of the culture around him. And he says, look at the kids. I mean, look at the younger generation. They are so incredibly disrespectful to their parents. Look how ruthless and malicious they can be to one another. I mean, think about it. Paul says kids are downright cruel to one another. You know what? Even today, it seems like everywhere you look, Hollywood is endorsing lifestyles that are destructive and destroy people. We see corrupt politicians. We see corporate scandal and corporate greed. You see, just like Max Martin used to say, Paul says people really do stink. I mean, the world really is going to hell in a handbasket. Paul said it 2,000 years ago. So Paul, in chapter 1, has made this scathing attack on the Roman culture that surrounds his readers. I mean, over and over again, here's what's interesting. Over and over again, Paul uses the third person plural pronoun, they and them. I mean, over and over again, he says, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have suppressed the truth. They have refused to give thanks. They are without excuse. God gave them up. God turned them over. You know, as Paul critiques the corruption of the surrounding culture, you can almost feel him winning the endorsement of his readers. You can almost hear the amens, Paul. Hallelujah. Preach it, brother. I mean, it felt good for them to hear someone speak out against the injustice and the cruelty and the corruption and even the downright stupidity of people around them, of this godless culture. So that's what Paul's been doing in chapter 1. And the people are bought into it. And then beginning in chapter 2, Paul turns the tables on his readers. Beginning in chapter 2, Paul goes from third person to second person. He goes from speaking about them to speaking about you. But what he does is very, very subtle. And it's pretty clever, actually. In fact, it's so clever that if you have the NIV, just close your Bible because it doesn't get it. All right? If you have the ESV or the King James, you'll see it. You see, Paul doesn't just shift from third person to second person. He just don't go from them to you. Here's what he does. He goes from third person plural to talking about those people out there to second person singular, to you. You see, rather than attacking his readers directly, Paul uses a well-known literary device here called a diatribe, where he enters into a dialogue with an imaginary person, in which he hopes that his readers will then in turn see themselves. It's second person singular. He gets into this dialogue with his imaginary person. And then in verses 1 and 3, you see who this person is. Look at verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In verse 3, he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge? You see, the person Paul is now addressing is not just, oh man, it's not just any man, but rather it is, oh man who judges. The person Paul is now addressing is the one who looks at the culture around him with self-righteous indignation. The one Paul's speaking to now is the one who thinks that he is morally superior to the heathen and to those who live out there. Now, I just want to stop here in a minute before I go too far, and I want to be very clear about something here. This is not a call for us to suspend our critical faculties. This is not a call for us to be silent in regards to the sin of other people or to the sin of our culture. I mean, think about it. Paul has been highly critical of the culture around him. In fact, it would be very difficult to be more critical than Paul has been right here in chapter 1. Paul is not saying never be critical of other people. He's not saying always keep your opinions to yourself. That's not what he's saying. What he's warning us against is, the person he's warning is, the person Paul is rebuking here is the one who self-righteously judges and condemns others while refusing to see or acknowledge his own failings. That's who Paul's speaking to here. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is calling the one who judges to make sure that he includes himself or herself in the scope of his accusation. What Paul's doing is calling those who first read this letter, these Christians in Rome, to a sense of humility. You know what? And what Paul says to them 2,000 years ago, it applies to us today. I was trying to think of an example. You know, let's take the example of the murder rate in Chicago right now. I mean, more people have been murdered in Chicago than have been in the military over the last few years. It's amazing. I mean, it is very difficult to understand how people can be so callous when it comes to human life. It is easy to sit back in your recliner and shake your head in disgust and say, you know, those people live like animals. They have absolutely no respect for human life. I mean, it's easy to become very, very judgmental. You know what? We talked about this before, and I want to say it again. I might say we've talked about it before, we've talked about it other days, not today, but we've talked about this before. There is something inside each and every one of us that wants to compare ourselves to other people. I mean, it is almost instinctively, we are always pointing our fingers at somebody else thinking they are worse than we are. At least I'm not doing that. At least I'm not that bad. And what that is, it is a form of self-justification. It is a way of trying to justify ourselves before ourselves or before God or before whoever. And we saw when we worked through the Gospel of Matthew a few years back that Jesus confronts this kind of attitude. He confronts this kind of strategy where someone tries to justify themselves. Remember Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Remember? Remember when Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anybody who looks upon a woman with lust is also guilty and subject to judgment. And what Jesus wanted people to see, what he wants us to see in the Sermon on the Mount, is that even though we may not carry out a certain sin to its full extent or to its full capacity, the anger that leads to murder, for one, exists in us all. The lust that leads for someone to commit adultery exists in every single one of us. And it just may be your circumstances or the lack of opportunity that has kept you from it. It just may be the restraining hand of God's grace that has kept you from it. Amen? All right, come on, Bob, give me an amen on that one. You know, and I get it. These things are things that are below the surface. But the truth is, we don't have to go all that deep. We don't have to get all that philosophical. I mean, just look again in verse 29 and 30, and look at the sins that are mentioned in verse 29 and 30. You know, the ones that Paul says are committed by those people out there. Every single one of them, not every single, but most of them are found commonly in the church. I mean, if you've ever been around church very long, and here, I'm not talking about Redeemer, all right? But if you've ever been around the church, you've seen materialism. You've seen envy. You've seen jealousy. You've seen fighting. You've seen people lie. You've seen deceit. I got to tell you, some of the most malicious, rude, arrogant, and pretentious people I have ever met were people I met in a church. And that's the truth. You know what? I worked in youth ministry for 10 years. And I have firsthand witness that even Christian kids are often so brutal to one another. You know, it got so bad at one church, I almost had to shut the entire youth group down. I had to send kids home. It was not a safe place for some kids to come. Oh, and the gossip that goes on in churches. I know we disguise it as a prayer request for somebody who's in need. But the gossip in church. You know, it is just not uncommon for people to meet, for church members to be rude or arrogant or haughty or vain. Now, I know that we do kind of a better job of trying to hide these things. We sort of suppress them. We try to downplay them, but the fact is these sins are often just as prevalent in the church community as they are out there. Now, I got to be honest, I'm the pastor here, but it's my opinion that Redeemer is one of the kinder churches that I've ever been a part of. I know that some of this stuff goes on here, but I do believe that we try to keep those things in check. And I do believe that God has been gracious towards us in regards to many of these things. But I also think that some of this, that there's issues going on that are suppressed. That there's issues that go on even in this congregation that sort of lie under the surface. That are sort of waiting to come out and bite us. And when it does, we won't even see it coming. So I'm going to address it now. At least an aspect of it. You know, I began this sermon with a joke about Facebook. And I like Facebook. I really do. It's a great way to stay in touch with old friends. It is a great way for family members of mine to be able to see, you know, or they live across the country, for me to see pictures of them and their kids, my cousins, family. I really do enjoy that. I love seeing your pictures of your vacations and the special family celebrations. I think that's a wonderful aspect of Facebook. But there is a downside to all of this as well. You see, Facebook can give a false sense of community. We can look towards it too much. It is emotionally exhausting being on Facebook sometimes because we've got friends and family across the country with burdens, and we start carrying those burdens with them, and we're not in a position to do anything about that. You know, 10 years ago before Facebook, we wouldn't even known about it. So it's easy to become inundated and overwhelmed by these things. Now, if you're not on Facebook, just get your grocery list out or something. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. I'm just going to talk to the people on Facebook right now. See, those of you who are on Facebook or other social networking, I want to share with you a growing concern that I have. As I said, there was a time when Facebook was primarily about connecting with friends. But that is no longer the case. It has now become a significant platform for political and social propaganda. Do you guys realize when you get on Facebook or when you get online, everything's being collected about you? Facebook now uses metadata and algorithms to rank categories that you and I are most interested in. And then they begin to feed you those things. For example, about 2 years ago, I bought this, year and a half ago, I bought this sports coat online, ordered it. Every time I get online at a sports page or a Facebook or something, over in the margin, there's an advertisement for sport coats. How in the world do they know that? You know, a while back I looked for some hunting gear, and now I'm just getting inundated every time I go on somewhere. They're putting advertisements right there because they know that that's what I'm interested in. You see, Facebook uses, and other social media formats, they use this information. They gather this information to determine not only what kinds of ads to put up in the margins of your page, but they also gather information to see what kind of news feeds are attractive to you, to try to find the news feeds that are most interesting to you. And then they begin to feed you things that they know you already have proclivities towards. They know your political leanings, they know your social leanings, and they begin to feed into what you already believe. Eventually, over time, you don't see anything outside of your own spectrum. you end up with a silo of your own choosing. In other words, they're feeding you exactly what you want. They're feeding into your preconceived proclivities, and they're making us into monsters. All they're doing is reinforcing your already held beliefs. And what this does is it isolates you into political and social camps of your own choosing. It ignites our instinct to point the finger at those who don't agree with us. It ignites our instinct to be even more judgmental than we already are. As I said, Facebook has now become more and more a platform, and I mean a very bad platform, for political and social debate. I mean, we somehow think that we ought to post anything we want at any point we want, as if the world should care about our opinion. The average person right now has a bigger following than can speak to more people at one moment than Abraham Lincoln ever did. And somehow we think we're entitled to use that any way we want. And we somehow think that we ought to post things that will settle the issue, that will expose those frauds and those idiots on the other side of the aisle. Meanwhile, somebody else is posting something that opposes what you just posted, trying to defraud your side of the aisle. But of course, that's fake news, right? I'm not saying that we don't need to make people feel uncomfortable. Social change and issues like that, often we need to make people uncomfortable. But I know firsthand that people's feelings are being hurt in this congregation. I know that there's people being offended in this congregation. And I don't care which side of the aisle or social spectrum you're on. And whether you see it or not, I know personally that it is causing division in this room. And for that, we should be ashamed. For that, we should repent. I know some of you have even confessed to me that you are judging other people. You avoid certain people because of something they posted. Some of you have confessed to me how offended or irritated or off-put you were by something that a fellow church member posted. And you know what? I felt the same way. I felt the same way. You know what? The words of the Apostle Paul are seldom more applicable than what they are right here. Paul says, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." You see, if we're really honest, we are guilty of judging one another. We are guilty of these things. Social media is without a doubt causing some very subtle divisions in this church body. Now, I don't think for a minute that we have a full-blown scandal. I just don't. I mean, I don't think there's hatred, deep hatred going on. We're not on the verge of some battle. But it is, to some degree, eating away at the harmony and the fellowship of this church body. I don't think anybody's left the church over something that has been posted by a fellow church member. But I do think that it has been... That something people have posted has contributed to people's decisions to leave, at least contributed to it. Again, I understand there are times when we shouldn't be silent. I understand that there are times when people should be made to feel uncomfortable. But I'm going to ask everyone right now to please stop. Please stop. It's not edifying. If you are going to post stuff on social media, at the very least, I want you to ask yourself if what you're posting is edifying. I want you to ask if what you're posting is promoting the peace and the purity of the church. I want you to ask yourself, if I post this, will people truly understand it with a sense of clarity? At the very least, I want to ask you all to pray about it. Now, with all that being said, there is nothing, I'll say this again, there's nothing in today's passage that suggests that we should suspend our moral faculties, that we should withhold all judgments. There's nothing in this passage that says that. But when we make political or moral or social evaluations of the society around us, when we make political, moral, or social evaluations of fellow church members, please be careful. Make sure that you lead with confession. Make sure that you include yourself in your judgments. You see, the fact is we all deserve to be judged for one thing or another. We are all guilty of one thing or another. And we are all, notice in chapter 1, Paul says they are without excuse. Look how chapter 2 begins. He says, you are without excuse. You know, as we worked through the Old Testament the last few years, we learned that the Old Testament law was never intended to act as a guide to self-salvation. It was never intended to act as a guide to self-salvation, but rather it's a guide to self-surrender. From the very beginning, the Old Testament law was designed to do two things. It was designed to reveal our desperate need for a Savior. Not just theirs, our need for a Savior. It was also designed to reveal to us the Savior when He comes. It was designed to point us to Jesus. I loved Hart's Confession and Assurance today, quoting the Heidelberg Catechism, pointing out the need for the Messiah to be holy, to be God incarnate, but yet also pointing out the need for the Messiah to be fully man. You see, there's only one person in the history of the world that did not deserve to be judged, who was not guilty. Yet we know He was judged. And we know that He was judged unjustly. Here's the thing, He was judged on our behalf. The Bible is designed to humble us. It's designed to point us to Christ. We need to trust, as Roger gracefully avoided saying, Jesus not only died for us, but He also lived for us. He created a righteousness. And as our sin was imputed to Jesus when He was on the cross, His righteousness, the righteous life that He lived and He earned the credit for, was then credited to us. We do not stand before God, accepted before God, because we are better than them. No, we are just like them. The only difference is that we are now trusting in His righteousness that has been given to us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You again for this day. As we begin to enter into a time of celebration, may we be reminded, may we be humbled. As we begin to fellowship at a picnic, if there's somebody that has offended us, may we reach out and look beyond that. May we be in fellowship with one another. May you be glorified in what happens the rest of this day. May you be glorified in the way we carry ourselves. May you be glorified as we humble ourselves and lay ourselves at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.